Okay. All right, is that on? Excellent. Are we all in the book of Acts, chapter 1? All right. Cool. Let's read. Perfect. Cool. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So this is our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Just to give you a little bit of a background about Acts and this passage, it's written by Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, and he was actually a medical doctor from Antioch. And so the Bible translators have a real hard time translating Luke because they can't read his handwriting. Sorry, I had to make the dad joke. But jokes aside, Luke does really write like a doctor. He describes events. He records them and sort of describes in detail what exactly happened. And then he always stops and then he says, "All right, so what does this mean? What are the implications of what happened?" And so that's what you have here in verse 1. You have a brief summary and a conclusion of the Gospel of Luke. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And so Luke says, "Okay, I want you to remember what I wrote about how Jesus told the disciples to stay put in Jerusalem until they would receive the Holy Spirit." He says in verse 3, "After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one significant occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about.'" And so what Luke says is, he says, right, so this is in summary what happened. And now I'm going to explain in just a minute, what does this mean? Why did Jesus say to the disciples that they should stay in Jerusalem? And that's what the second chapter of Acts is about. Because then you're going to see exactly why is it that they had to stay in Jerusalem. Because that was when the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on the church. And so for our purposes, what we're looking at is we're looking at this this passage here, which is really about the ascension. What does the ascension mean? And we're doing a series on that. And so the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what the ascension means for us as Christians. And for me, it's greatly comforting that the first disciples didn't really know what the ascension meant either. Because, I mean, and it's comforting to me because Jesus has explained this to them again and again, right? Like Luke says, like Jesus, you know, by the Holy Spirit gave them instructions, he explained it. You know, when we go through Luke's gospel or any of the gospels, Jesus is constantly saying about what the ascension means and like why he needs to ascend. But, you know, when it actually happens, Jesus ascends out of sight and they're sort of staring up into heaven and they're like, maybe if we hang around, he'll come back. You know, like they don't know why, what it's about. They don't understand what the ascension is about. But thankfully they figure it out, because in Acts 2, Peter stands up at Pentecost and people want to know what on earth is going on. And Peter then explains to the Jews that they had crucified Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead. And then Peter says, for David did not ascend to heaven. Now, hang on, let me just stop there for a second. That's a weird thing to say, right? Like, why would anyone expect David, King David, to ascend to heaven? Any ideas? Well, King David was made promises. He was the quintessential king of Israel. And God had made promises to him that he would sit on a throne and that he would rule a kingdom that would never end, a kingdom that would last forever, and that all of God's enemies would be put under his feet. And so Peter's point in the sermon there at Pentecost is that those promises were made to David, but they were not fulfilled in David. David died. They buried him. He says his tomb is here to this day. So he's not ruling an everlasting kingdom. And not only that, he didn't ascend. He didn't ascend into heaven. He only ascended an earthly throne. And so what Peter says is, he said, well, while that stuff didn't happen to David, it did happen to Jesus. And what that shows us is that David was just foreshadowing the true and ultimate king. So he says this, for David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right, so Peter refers back to the prophecy that was made to David. Comes from the Psalms about how God would raise David up as his king, that he would ascend and that all these enemies would be put before him, put down before him. And then, but Peter says, well, that didn't apply to David; it applied to Jesus. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, that proves some stuff. What that proves is, he says, the ascension proves that Jesus is Lord. That's what we looked at last week. The fact that Jesus ascended into heaven means that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. It means that all of creation, all of the universe is now under Jesus' feet. It means that Jesus rules, that he has complete control and power over everything. And he yields that power for the church. That God is working all things out for His people and for His purposes with His people. And so that's what we saw last week. And the week before that, we saw that the ascension proves that Jesus is the Christ, right? That's what Peter says. So He is the one who bears our sin, who makes intercession for us. He's both the sacrifice, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but He's simultaneously our high priest, the one who goes before the Father with carrying His own blood and pleads for us so that we can be forgiven. And so the ascension of Jesus proves that He is Lord, that He rules, and that He is the Christ, our intercessor, our advocate, our mediator before God. And so there's two other things that the ascension shows us. And they're in this passage, and that's what we want to look at this morning. And the two things that Jesus' ascension shows us is, firstly, the ascension shows us that Jesus' ministry here on earth continues. It didn't stop when Jesus went to heaven. So, let me show you where that is in the text. Have a look at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven. Now, just like, listen to that carefully. What was Luke's former book about? Luke's former book was the Gospel of Luke, right? What part of Jesus' life does the Gospel of Luke cover? Have you guys read the Gospel of Luke? Where does it start? It starts before His birth, right? It starts before His birth. It speaks about Elizabeth and John, and then you get to Jesus' birth. And where does it end? It ends, well, where it starts off here, which is His ascension. So this is Jesus' entire earthly ministry, from birth to death, resurrection, and ascension. That, the whole thing. And Luke says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was only the beginning of what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's quite interesting. That was the beginning. There is more to come. Jesus would continue to do and to teach after His ascension. How? How does that work? How does Jesus continue to have an earthly ministry while He is standing and seated at the right hand of God? Physically, that's where He is. So, there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul writes this. He says to the Ephesians, he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." So Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and he reminds them of how they were converted. Right? He reminds them of when they became Christians. And he says to them, and the interesting thing, what he in the Greek, where it says, you know, in the NIV, it says, you know, that you heard of Him. But in the Greek, there really isn't an "of" there. They're kind of, the translators have put "of" in there because it makes more sense in terms of like English grammar. But there's no "of" in the Greek. So it just says, you heard Him. When you were converted, you were converted because you heard Jesus. Or he puts it this way in Ephesians 2:17. He, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul says, Jesus came to you and he preached peace. Now he's writing to the Ephesian church. If you've ever looked at a map of the Mediterranean, Ephesus is where? It's like in Turkey, right? Jesus was never there in his earthly ministry. Jesus didn't go to Ephesus. And yet Paul says, well, you heard Jesus and you were converted. You see, what Paul is saying and what Luke is saying is that Jesus' ministry of teaching continues. It continues through the church. If you're a Christian and you tell people the good news about Jesus, you share the gospel with people, you speak about Jesus, that is literally Jesus speaking through you. That is the beautiful thing. Jesus continues his ministry in his people and through his people. And that's something very exciting. You know, when we're, that's something exciting for me as a preacher, but it should be something that's exciting for you when you share your faith with friends and family and neighbors. You know, that like, this is not just me speaking, that Jesus is actually ministering to this person through me. How exciting is that? I find that amazing. You know, Peter, like in later on in the in Acts, you know, when you come to chapter 9, you know, it says this: as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, and he found a man named Ananias, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Ananias, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Ananias got up. And this is amazing. You know, Peter doesn't go to this guy and says, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, you're healed. He says, no, Jesus Christ heals you. And the guy's healed. It's Jesus who's doing the healing, not Peter. It's amazing. And now one thing is, and so in verse 6 of chapter 1 in Acts, right, which we read, you know, Jesus, the disciples say, Jesus talks about how they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples, they ask him, they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, are you now gonna bring about your kingdom? Are you gonna bring it in power? Are you gonna establish that great Davidic kingdom that you promised in the Old Testament? You know, that all the nations would come and worship the true king. You know, is that what's gonna happen now? And Jesus, well, what's his answer to them? No, not really. But yes. So he says, no, I'm not bringing about the kingdom. But basically what he says is, you will. You're the ones who are going to bring about the kingdom. You know, he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. My ministry will continue through you. You are the ones that are going to do it. Now, this is crazy. Have you ever thought about why would God use this as a strategy? Why does Jesus, it just seems like a really slow and really ineffectual and really kind of feeble way to go about establishing a kingdom, to go to like a really small little backwater town or area like Galilee. No one knew who or what Galilee, like in the world at that time, Galilee, no one knew about Galilee. Like it was insignificant. And Jesus gets together a bunch of like uneducated peasant type of guys, and he pours his life into them. And then they're a mess. You just read the Gospels and you just see the disciples, what a feeble bunch of people they are. And they really are just kind of like losers. And Jesus says, right, there you go. You're going to go to the ends of the earth and you're going to establish my kingdom. And do you ever think like, huh? Like, why couldn't Jesus have like done something like, I don't know, you know, he's God. Like, he could have just written it out in the sky all in one go. He could have said, you know, I am Jesus, Lord of the universe. Worship me. And everyone would be like, ah, okay. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I guess we do now. You know, problem solved. Kingdom established. Right? Why didn't he do that? Why use like such feeble means? Why use feeble people? Why use like, why go through the slow process of spending centuries and thousands of years using these really like kind of weird and boring people and establishing your kingdom in this way? And what the way that God acts, the way in which God establishes his kingdom, it tells us something about the nature of the kingdom, and it tells us something about the nature of the king. You see, what the reason why God does it this way is because God's kingdom is about relationship. And it's about relationship between God and his people, and it's about relationships between his people and one another. In other words, the church. And so God could have, like, he could have done anything to establish his kingdom, but he chooses these means because that the means are important to God, because God is a relational God, and he wants the context in which the gospel message has to go out through a community of people, and it has to be communicated in relationship with people. And that's, and relationships are, they are, by definition, they are things that take time to build, and they're slow and they're messy. And that's exactly why God has chosen to use the church to bring Jesus' saving message to the whole world. We get to participate with Jesus in his mission. And so it's slow and it's messy because relationships and friendships are slow and messy, and they take time to develop, and they require sacrifice, and they require commitment, and they require prayer, and they require effort. And that is the means by which Jesus chooses to build his kingdom. And so the answer to the question, what is Jesus doing right now? One of the answers to that question is he is speaking, and he is teaching, and he is healing, and he's saving, and he's comforting, and he's serving, and he's doing everything that he was doing in the Gospels, he is doing now through his church, through you and through me. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. I want you to see the significance of what God is doing in your life and through you. And I want you to, you need to think about the relationships, the people that God has placed in your life, and see the significance of those. God has specifically put them in your life so that you would model his life, that you would serve those people, that you would love those people, that you would care for those people the same way in which Jesus did for you. Now, so that's the first thing that the ascension proves, is that Jesus' ministry continues. The second thing that Jesus' ascension proves is that it proves that Jesus' presence here on earth continues. So remember our story kind of started with the disciples staring up into heaven with their mouths open. That's how I imagined it. And they're confused and they're scared. And you know why were they staring up into the sky? You know, Jesus, you would want to watch Jesus ascend into heaven. That would be pretty amazing. But once he's gone, once you can't see anything more, why do they continue staring? I actually think it's quite human. I think they just didn't know what to do. I think they were scared. I think if you imagine, put yourselves in their shoes. This group of disciples has been with Jesus for 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus had been with them everywhere they went. Everything they did, Jesus was always there, within arm's reach, you know? And he was there to lead them and to guide them and to comfort them when they were afraid and they were scared. And he would stick up for them, you know, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law condemned them. And he was, you know, when they were in a storm, you know, he saved them. He calmed the wind and the waves. And they were saved. And when they're hungry and tired and they hadn't caught any fish, you know, Jesus said, throw the net out the other side. And, wow, there's fish, you know. This is the experiences that they'd had with Jesus. And then what happened was he was taken from them. He was crucified. Can you imagine? And they were, there's a terrified, they ran and they hid. And 3 days later, some of their women, the braver of the disciples, went out down to the tomb to go anoint Jesus' body. And they meet Jesus. They get so excited. They run and they go tell the other disciples, the guy disciples who are a bit too doff to kind of figure this out. And they don't even believe the woman when they come to them. They say, we've seen the Lord. And they're like, yeah. And then they see it for themselves and they're so excited. Jesus is with us again. He's back. And then Jesus starts talking to them and he says, you know, I'm only going to be with you for a short while. I have to leave you. Can you imagine? And you don't really understand. He explains it, but he explains it again, and you still don't really get it. You're like, why does he have to go? We need him here. I don't want to let go of Jesus. I want him to be with us. And then he goes. And I think if I was in the disciples' shoes, I'd be terrified. Who is going to lead us? Who is going to disciple us? Who is going to teach us? Who's going to explain the scriptures to us? Who's going to stick up for us? Who's going to protect us? I'd be scared like the disciples were. But Jesus had reassured his disciples. You know, Luke says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, I think Luke is also referring back to John 14, where Jesus says, and notice carefully to how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this I have spoken while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And so the great comfort, like, unfortunately, it took them a while to figure this out. But the wonderful comfort that Jesus gave to them is he says that my ascension does not mean my absence. Jesus going into heaven does not mean the disciples are going to have less of Jesus. Actually, the disciples are going to have more. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You know, you will not see me anymore. Sorry, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. He says that I am in you. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' spiritual presence with us. You know, there's an interesting part when Mary and the women disciples meet Jesus at the tomb. There's an interesting interchange between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Mary is bawling her eyes out because she gets to the tomb and the tomb's empty. And then Jesus says to her, he says, woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? And Mary, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. He just says to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this is a weird kind of thing that Jesus tells her, because at first when you read it, it's like, why can't she touch Jesus? Why can't she hang on to Jesus? Like, is something going to happen? It can't be, because Matthew's gospel talks about another occasion where the woman, like, they hung on to his legs. And then, you know, and Thomas touches him. Nothing happens to him. In fact, Jesus says, here, feel the holes in my hands. Feel my side. So what is Jesus saying? Why does Jesus say to Mary, hey, don't hang on to me. I haven't yet returned to my Father. He's saying that Mary wants to hang on to Jesus because she's so glad that he's back, and she's so scared that she would lose him again. And so she just hangs on to him. She's like, you cannot leave me, Jesus. You cannot go away. And Jesus is saying to her, Mary, you don't understand. I have to leave you. I have to ascend to my Father. I have to go. But the reason I have to go is so that I can send the Holy Spirit. If I stay here, I remain in one spot at one point in time. But if I ascend, no one will ever be able to take you away from me. And that's what Peter says in his sermon. He says, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of Jesus. Jesus has physically gone. He's physically absent, but he is present by the Holy Spirit. And he is closer now to you and me than he has ever been, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus is literally present in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have a privilege. We know Jesus in a more intimate way than the disciples at this point. How incredible is that? And so while you might not be able to meet Jesus in the flesh today, you can't shake his hand. That is something that we're actually blessed to know, because what that means for us is that he is physically seated and he is standing at God's right hand. And he must be there, because what he does there is he represents us, he intercedes for us, he speaks our prayers to the Father. And also he rules there, he's seated there, he rules all things for us. And while he is physically in heaven, ruling and interceding for us, he is spiritually present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that means you can close your eyes right now and you can hear him. It means that you can know him, that you can enjoy Jesus' presence because we have the Holy Spirit. And, you know, perhaps so the question I really want to leave with you is, do you know him? Do you know him personally? Do you have that living relationship with Jesus that you know him like you know any other person? Not that you know about him. Do you know him personally? Do you enjoy him? Do you have fellowship with him? Do you have a relationship with him? And if you don't, the offer is there, because the Holy Spirit is free to all who will receive him. You know, in the sermon at Pentecost, people hear about the gospel. They hear what Jesus has done, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again, that God has seated him in the heavenly place. And they say to Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter says this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Right? If you repent, if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you trust in Jesus, you submit yourself to him, this is what happens. He says, if you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the wonderful promise, that we can know Jesus personally, because if we come to him, if we acknowledge him as our King, if we repent, if we pray and we ask for him to be Lord over our lives, we ask him for the forgiveness, the Holy Spirit will come into our lives and we will know Jesus personally. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, that you have not left us alone, but Lord, that you have come to us. You have come to us in a way that is more intimate, that is closer, that is greater than even what the disciples had before Pentecost. You know, they had you with them at all times. You know, they ate meals together with you. They were able to talk to you at any time and to study the scriptures together and to pray together. And yet the incredible privilege that we have now, because you have poured out your Holy Spirit, is that we have all of that and more. We have you living inside of us. If we acknowledge our sin, if we trust in you, if we are Christians, if we're born again, it means that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and that you are with us in our hearts, that we know you, that we can love you and enjoy you, that we can hear you speak to us, and that we can speak to you, and that we can be reassured of your love to us. Oh Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this incredible gift of yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen.